So, well, it's that time of year again. Christmas has whipped past us in that manner it always does. As a parent of four kids, it's incredible to me how quickly a moment so anticipated passes when all those boxes are finally opened and everybody's sitting there going, "What happened? Where did it all go?" But it is that time. Christmas has just passed us by, and a new year is on our doorstep. And may God in His grace make it a far better year than this one. And it's that time when people start to make New Year's resolutions. The most popular one, I think, probably is to get in shape, perhaps because of the guilt of the gluttony that has just occurred over the past couple of holidays, and the thought of summer and beach season approaching. But being as it is the time for making resolutions, I thought it would be good for us to be reminded of some of the resolutions, so to speak, that Scripture give us to live the Christian life by. But you may have not thought of it, but the Scriptures are actually filled with exhortations as to how we're to live in the light of the person whose birth we just celebrated, and that is Christ. These exhortations, these encouragements and commandments in the faith, they actually make excellent resolutions. And it's a wonderful thing, too, because we don't have to wait for New Year, because if we fail in those resolutions, the Lord is gracious and can pick us back up and start us back on our way again. But the making of resolutions is actually really nothing new. It's something that goes back to celebrating the New Year to really thousands of years. And it's nothing new in the Christian world as well. And in England in the 1740s, John Wesley would hold what were called watch services on the eve of a new year, where people would reflect on their past failures of the previous year and how they might seek to improve or to endeavor further to increase their faithfulness. And in New England, in the 1720s, there was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was probably most famous for writing the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which is an excellent sermon. If you haven't read it, you should. But if you read that and you only know that of him, it might give you a very sort of a warped and myopic view of what kind of a person he was really like. He was a man of great intellect and rich and an enormous love for Christ and for the things of his word. And as I said, in the 1720s, he penned about 70 resolutions that are still well known to this day to anybody who's interested in Edwards as well. And I thought that since it is the time of year that, and it's related to our passage this morning, I thought I would read to you some of those resolutions. Not as if I'm heaping them on you as on how you have to approach things in this manner, but I thought that you would find them thought-provoking and very interesting. Just a few of them. He starts out by saying, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. And remember to read over these resolutions once a week." Resolution 1, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many soever, and how great soever. Here's one more. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. And this one really stuck out to me. Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins, or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Those are all available. You can read through them all online. Like I said, they're very thought-provoking. But as you can see from this small sample of his resolutions, Edwards was a man who took his faith very, very seriously. And he sought to remove from his life, by God's grace, all the things that hindered him from following Christ as closely as he could. Which is exactly something that we'll hear from our passage this morning from the book of Hebrews. Our main passage, if you want to turn there now, is Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. But I'm actually going to start reading from Hebrews 11, verse 23, so that we can have a fuller idea of the context, and hopefully, if God is willing, you'll see why. And I would ask that you please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word, and may God have mercy on us, and add faith to the hearing of his word, so that we may be cleansed by it, and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ by it. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which easily clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. It speaks to us of things that are so great in their magnitude and of what they convey. We are at times overwhelmed by them and find it difficult in our own weakness and sin to grasp them and to rightly understand them. We ask that by your Spirit you would have mercy upon us because of this weakness, and that you would open up the eyes of our understanding that we may see and know the truth of your word, that it would be planted deep within our hearts, that it would cleanse us, that it would sanctify us, and that it would speak to us in the deep seasons and dark seasons and the bright seasons of our lives, that we may always keep our eyes on you. And we ask this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So if we wanted to sum up the book of Hebrews, you know, James did a great study through it a few years back. It's a good thing to go back and reconsider. But if you're reading through it on your own and you want to try and get something to, like a mental coat rack to hang your thoughts on, so to speak, to have a better idea of the overall message of what's being spoken of in this book, it really can be summed up with one word. And that word is better. That's really what will help you grasp the big picture of what the entire book is really all about. Because the author is essentially arguing for the superiority of Christ, the betterness of Christ, the betterness of the new covenant over the old administration of the old covenant. There is now a better priesthood because Christ, our great high priest, has come. There is now a better sacrifice, not in the sacrifice of goats and of lambs, but in the precious, spotless blood of Christ. And his priesthood is ministered in the heavenly temple, not the earthly one. And the covenant is founded on better promises, greater promises. Better, better. Everything about the new covenant is better. That's what the book is about. That's what it's trying to convince its audience for a variety of reasons, that Christ is better. Now, our passage this morning comes immediately following a well-known passage, the Hall of Faith passage, or the Heroes of the Faith passage in Hebrews 11. And I think I'd be safe in guessing that that's probably a favorite passage for many of you. And it's not uncommon to hear people speak about this passage or to even preach on this passage as if it's some kind of corporate motivational talk. Look at these great people and what they were able to do. Now, don't you want to go and do the same? I've been to those kind of corporate motivational talks, and I got to hand it to the people who makes those motivational speeches often at the beginning of the year to sales forces and things like that. They are highly motivated people to take a lot of money doing a whole lot of nothing, but that's another story. But this passage is often preached in that way. To get us to see, wow, look what these great people did. Now, go out there and do the same. As if it was intended for us to look at those great heroes of the faith and muster up a great courage in the faith, that we whip ourselves up and we resolve to be more faithful, more devoted, much more of a super saint than we are today. And to be sure, there's much perspective and even motivation to be had from that passage and from those examples. And there's encouragement there as well. But I think that we miss the writer's main point if we limit our understanding of that passage, that we just have to try harder as Christians to be better Christians. In fact, I think we rob ourselves of enormous comfort and encouragement and strength and motivation if we see the heroes of the faith and conclude to work harder, to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, so to speak. And I want to be very clear at this point as to what I'm not saying this morning. If you walk away from this passage deflated and guilty at not being as great in the faith as those that we just talked about in Hebrews 11, you have missed the point. Okay? If you walk away from this passage and think to yourselves, I've really got to pull myself up by the bootstraps and get after it as a Christian, you've also missed the point. But if you walk away from this passage encouraged in your faith, however great, however small it is, however strong, however weak, even if it's only a little faith and a little encouragement, even if you're in such a state of exhaustion spiritually, if you walk away knowing exactly where to look to and exactly who and what to you're to look at, to be looking at, I'll give you the hint, it's Christ, then you have grasped the main point. Because as we'll see, as we look to Christ, we are seeing the very thing the heroes of Hebrews 11 are actually pointing us to. You see, what the writer of Hebrews is really telling us in our passage at the beginning of chapter 12 is that we actually have something far, far greater than all of those people we just read about. Think about that. Greater than the people who got to pass through the Red Sea. Greater than the people who got to see Moses inflict Egypt with the plagues. Greater than those who got to see David and Solomon and the expansion of the kingdom. All of those things. Even resurrections from the dead. We have something greater. We actually have something greater, and that is because we have Christ. We have Christ. And in seeing Christ and all that he has done for us, we see the very thing that gives us endurance and encouragement and perseverance in the Christian life. And as we can see from verse 1, there's that word, therefore. What chapter 12 tells us is actually a conclusion to an argument. It's a conclusion to an argument he's making in chapter 11. So what he says right here is directly related to all that stuff that we just read about those great people and the examples. And in any sound argument, the conclusion is supposed to follow from the premises, provided that they're true. A simple argument, a simple one, is one that follows a series of premises that are all intended to lead to the right conclusion. For example, if the Michigan Wolverines beat Ohio State and win the Big Ten championship, then they will go to the college football playoffs. The Michigan Wolverines did beat Ohio State, and they did win the Big Ten championship. Therefore, they are in the college football playoffs. See? Simple. Or, I could make it another bad one about the Detroit Lions, but that's not as fun. The point being is that certain things follow from, or are the right conclusion to, other things being true. All right? So here in our passage today, in a similar fashion, we see chapter 12 begin with a conclusion. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, there are certain truths that we are to conclude from that fact. There are certain things that are supposed to follow from that, which is the writer goes on to talk about in the rest of our passage, and indeed the rest of the chapter, but I thought there was enough of us here in verses 1 and 2 that we could focus on this morning. So if we're not sure of what the entire point of chapter 11 is, we may in fact draw the wrong conclusions from what Hebrews is telling us. So what is the Spirit of God telling us? And I think we can best answer that question by asking another question. Who are the cloud of witnesses? Who's the cloud of witnesses that he talks about? And more specifically, what are they bearing witness to? And contrary to what some have said, and some of you what may in fact think, this cloud of witnesses is not referring to the dead in Christ watching us in our Christian lives and cheering us on in some way. That's a very popular thing to think in our day, in the church and without of the church, to think that what happens to people after they die is that they watch over us. And I've heard that platitude many times. We hear about some dear, beloved grandmother or relative who has passed away, and you hear people say, "Oh, I just know that they're watching over me." And we can understand why people might want that to be true, but it's a very common thing for people to say, but that's not what this passage is talking about. And we can see this when we ask ourselves exactly what it is that the heroes of faith bear witness to. Is it the greatness of their own faith, so that we might be inspired to have greater faith ourselves? So that we again can muster up in ourselves a great and fuller faith? No. No. Remember, the Hall of Faith passage is meant to lead us to the conclusion of chapter 12. It's a series of arguments, a series of premises that's supposed to lead us to this conclusion here. It is marshaling the examples of those who've gone before us in order to point us to the fact that what they bear witness to is that, and this is it, God keeps his promises. They bear witness to God's faithfulness. And what is the great promise that they were looking for and which we now have? What was the promise that they were looking for ultimately? In the types and in the shadows, that promise that we now see fulfilled. It's Christ. And not Christ promised, as I said, in types of shadows, looking like down into the distant future to try and figure out how or when these promises could be fulfilled. But we see the very fulfillment of the promises that they only had an inkling to. We look back at Genesis 3:15 and the first mention of the gospel and the seed of the woman, and we see that promise in the light of Christ. We look to the promise of Abraham, that there would be one, that through Abraham, the entire families of the earth will be blessed. And we see that in the light of Christ. We look at a passage like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who would make intercession for transgressors and provide righteousness for sinful people. We know exactly who that is talking about. Christ. You see in the book of Daniel that this strange vision of one coming before the Ancient of Days like the Son of Man. And we know exactly what Daniel is talking about. Because we see it in the light of Christ. So those things that they looked for, we have. We have those better things. We have Christ. We have the Son of God born as a man. We have the Christ that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds. We see the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who's come and paid for our sins. He's made intercession for us, for our transgressions. When I know what to do, the right thing, and I choose not to do it, and I choose to do the wrong thing, and I do it because I want. That's the thing I want to do. I don't want to do the right thing. I do the wrong thing. And I want to. Christ stood between me and the punishment due to me and to you and to all his people. We see that so more clearly. We see Christ risen from the dead, victorious, victorious over sin, victorious over death. Victorious over the devil, the worst of all our enemies. Victory. We see Christ perfectly obeying the Father in our place because we could not. We see Christ ascended into heaven, the Son of God, who is a man, lifted up off the earth. And rose up off the earth into the highest of heavens, having been given all authority in heaven and earth. And he is there doing what? Interceding always for you. We see him who forgives us and gives us righteousness. We see him who never leaves us or forsakes us. We see Christ who sustains us and carries us in our darkest trials, in our weakest moments, who, when we are even overcome by our own sin, picks us up, cleanses us off, and sets us on our way again. who defends us, who protects us. We literally could spend the rest of the morning just listing the incalculable blessings that we have, that those who went before us in Hebrews 11, they only looked for. They searched for, they wondered about, when would the promise finally come? And their faith bears witness to the fact that our glorious Heavenly Father loves us and keeps His commandments. That's their testimony to us. That's their witness to us. And we know that He keeps His promises because Christ has come. And He has forged the path for us and secured our salvation. And that cloud of witnesses that Hebrews speaks of, all of them did not receive the promise because, and this is literally what the scripture said, God wanted something better for us. He's saying no to one group of people because He wants to give something better for us. That they wouldn't be made perfect apart from us. You have to wait because I want something better for these people. All one people. He says to one part of His people, wait. And the other, it's yours. He wanted something better. He wanted us. He wanted that we who live in light of the new covenant would be able to know and see the promise of Christ fulfilled so that we could have even greater encouragement, that we would have even greater blessings than those under the old covenant. Oh, that we would know that we are a privileged people. That's a bad word, and it's been given such a bad connotation today, but we are a privileged people of immense, undeserved blessings, the riches of which are truly immeasurable. Can we now have in the revelation of Christ what all the Old Testament points to and slowly begins to unfold? And the conclusion of that here for us today in Hebrews 12 is that because we, after Christ's first coming, have that something better, namely the blessings of Christ, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so the argument we have, all of those who went before us bore witness by their faith that God keeps His promises. We have their witness, not only that God keeps His promises, but we have something better, the promises themselves fulfilled in Christ. That's the train of thought here. So therefore, let us lay aside the weight and sin that hinders us so that we may run the race set before us. And here, the writer of Hebrews brings in the analogy of the Christian life as being like running in a race. And this is similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do you not know that all run in a race? That in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Scriptures use these athletic comparisons to teach us important things about the Christian life. And Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 is really a call to perseverance and endurance in the Christian life. But remember, though, what I'm not talking about. This passage is not meant to inspire us to have the perfect faith like Jesus, to endure like Jesus, so Christians, just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and get to work. Look what Jesus did. Now you go and do the same. The passage is really reminding us how to endure, why we endure, where do we find strength to endure? Where do we find strength in the midst of weakness? Where does perseverance come from? Where do we find it when we need it? Because we all need it. And using the author of Hebrews' analogy of the Christian race, Christian life as a race, let us think about that just for a minute. To train for a race takes enormous self-control, enormous effort, enormous discipline. And I know that there are many of you who have run long-distance races and are runners and are keen athletes as well, and think it's fun. But what I see, when I see or I watch a marathon or a long-distance race, what I see are a whole bunch of people suffering. Seriously, they're suffering. It doesn't look fun at all. It really doesn't. I see grimacing faces. I see arms and legs struggling to continue. I see the lungs grasping for air. But when we think of those who excel at these kinds of distance competitions, what else do we notice about them? At the start of the race, these people are prepared to face the adversity that is about to come their way. They've prepared their bodies. They're lean. They're strong. They know what they need to do. They know where they're going, and they're determined. They're prepared mentally. Their outfits are tight and aerodynamic. They don't have anything on them that would be a hindrance to them. They don't have anything on them that they don't need to do what they're about to do. They're not carrying any extra weight. I heard a sermon on this passage, and the pastor gave a really good illustration that I'm going to use, and I'll paraphrase it for you. Imagine at the start of an Olympic race, you see all the athletes from the various countries come out, and they're all svelte and lean, and they, you know, most of them, it seems that they're almost barely wearing any clothes, which is an improvement from what I understand from the ancient Olympics. But so they're there, they're gathering at the starting line, they look totally prepared. And then you see a runner come out in a medieval suit of armor. What would you think? Or you see someone come out in full scuba gear, get the mask, the regulator, the tank. They got maybe a spear gun and flippers. They're walking up to the starting line in their big flippers. Now these people, the guy in the suit and the guy in the scuba gear, they're prepared for something. But they're not prepared for what they're about to do. It's not distance running that they're prepared for. They're carrying too much weight. And I think this helps us to see what the writer to Hebrews is getting at when he exhorts us to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. Races are long and arduous. They're full of suffering. Runners often feel very weak and wonder whether they can go on, wonder why they're even doing it in the first place. Not unlike the Christian life many times, which is very much like a long race. Our lives do, and they will, involve suffering. We will feel weakness. We will wonder why we're doing what we're doing. We will feel exhausted, wearied, discouraged, but we must, by God's grace, seek to lay aside those things in our lives that weigh us down, that hinder us. And those things that weigh us down, they may and probably often are good things. They're not necessarily sinful things. They may be things in and of themselves that are good and entirely permissible, even a blessing. But too much of a good thing, you know, tends to hinder us, tends to distraction. How often can we take the enjoyments of this life and allow them to keep us progressing towards the goal of Christ? And how each of us answer that question is going to vary from person to person. The weights you have may not be the ones I have, and vice versa. But I think, and I would guess, if we were to think of ourselves for a moment, what those weights are, and we're honest with ourselves, we could put our finger on them. Ask yourselves, what are the things that keep us from prayer? What keeps us from worshiping in church regularly? What keeps us from putting others above ourselves? What keeps us from the means of grace And as we think about the answers to those questions, we'll see what the weights in our lives are, the little pieces of medieval armor that we might be carrying with us that we don't need. And that we need to put them down for a little while. And the sins that so easily beset us. The English Puritan John Owen once said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." There's really no other relationship with it that we can have. That's it. You don't make treaties. Don't make allowances. Either we kill it or it kills us. Sin, like if you could continue the running of the race, think of a runner who's running the race and running it very well, and the runner suddenly pulls out a knife and sticks it into their thigh. That's what sin does to us. Hobbles us, hinders us. And we must each seek to mortify them, to put them to death, because like that runner dressed in armor, it's really only going to hinder us. It's only going to hurt us and hurt the ones we love. So how do we do that? The answer is right here in the text. And quite frankly, the answer, if you remember this, is almost the application to every sermon you've ever heard or will hear. I know I've said it probably every time. And I'm sure James has as well many times as well. We set aside the weights and the sins in our lives by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, this is not a passage that tells us what you can do. It's really a passage that tells us to remember what Christ has done, who Christ is. And in saying that Christ is the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews is telling us to live in the light of who he is and what he has done. It's calling Christ the founder or author of our faith. And the word that the writer uses in Greek, it means someone who goes before us. It means someone who's like a trailblazer, someone who shows us the way. Who goes where no one else went before. And even it has a meaning, a prince who leads. And calling Christ the founder and perfecter of our faith, he's not telling us what it is. He is telling us what it is that we are to be looking to. But he's not saying, be like Jesus, be that trailblazer, have perfect faith like Jesus, always resist temptation like Jesus. He's saying, be always looking at who Christ is and what he has done and what he has promised you. Be always looking at those things. When he says looking to Jesus, it's a present active participle. It's a fancy way of saying it's like a verbal adjective. He's describing how we do things. He's describing what we are to be actively doing in order that we may lay aside the weights and the sins, that we may endure, that we may continue to run the race. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the author, the founder, and the perfecter of our faith. It comes from he who went before us. In order that when the race is wearisome and we're ready to give in, and we don't think we can go on, be always looking to Jesus. He has gone before us. He has secured the better promises for us. He has the better promises that we have because of him. And he is the one who will bring our faith to its perfect end, and that is finally in his presence, in his joy forever. The race over, the race won. For all of us, those who finish the finish line sprinting strongly and those who barely make it across and they're crawling. Because it's not the greatness of our faith that brings the outcome we desire. It is the greatness of the object of our faith, the one in whom we believeth, regardless of how great or small that faith is. Our eyes must be fixed on Christ. When the weight seemed too difficult to let go and the sin too strong for us, we look to the one who has already run the race and won the race on our behalf. Think of it. If you're running a race and all of a sudden you think you can't win it, you can't go on, and you realize, oh my goodness, I've already won the race. That strengthens us. That's encouraging. I've already won the race because someone else has already won it for me. He went ahead. He took care of it. He went through all the weakness that I'm now struggling with, and he didn't. He didn't give in. He went through the temptation that I was tempted with, and he didn't give in. Things that make me complain, he didn't complain. He faced all of those things. He faced all of those things for us. You see, when we look to Christ, it's that no matter how arduous or difficult the race is, how persistent the hindrances are, we're looking to the glorious truth that in Christ we really have already won. Though we don't see it fully realized yet, fully consummated, the victory is secured. When we are fine that we are on the ground and have fallen in the race, be looking to Jesus. He will not fail you. He did not fail. And he will make sure you don't either. And though we fail, he didn't. He did not lose hope and complain, though we often do. When we are overwhelmed, we're overwhelmed by life. Christ overcame the world. He overwhelmed and overcame all our enemies on our behalf. And we look to the same promises as those in Hebrews 11, but we look at them fulfilled in Christ. We see them from that better vantage point. And when we rise up our eyes in faith and look upon Christ and see all that he endured for us, he will enliven you. He will strengthen you. He will cause you to endure. And you will remember that hope and the joy that is set before you, which we cannot fail to reach because our Prince has gone ahead of us and secured it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We truly cannot take in all that he has done for us. We pray that you would expand and enlighten our hearts that we may see him all the more clearly and hope and trust in him all the more fully, Lord. And I pray for all of us, those who are weary from the race, Lord, that you would bring a refreshing encouragement, bring reminders of the hope and the promises that we have in Christ, and help us to see that which we cannot see now, and that is our beloved Savior. And to be reminded of the fact that he never leaves us or forsakes us. Please give us these things because you love us for your glory. In Christ's name.